Well, I think we're going to get started. We have a few latecomers, but actually the right spot on the time. Well, welcome everyone. Welcome to those who are watching by way of the portal as well. This is our third class. Before we have our opening scripture reading and prayer, just get us up to speed. We've met now twice, and this is the third class. The first class, as you recall, we dealt with the background, the history, the occasion for the calling of the Synod of Dort in 1618-19, and dealt not so much with the main thing that was accomplished, the writing and formulating of the five responses or main points of doctrine, responding to the position of the so-called remonstrants or followers of Arminius. Last week, I tried the impossible and fell short of success, which was to give you all 5 points. I may begin very dangerous this evening with just the fourth point, because there are a couple of articles there that are so good that I feel badly I didn't get to read them and say something about them last week. But tonight, what we want to do is not look at the 5 points as such, but consider the big question that lies behind a lot of what was being disputed in the Netherlands and in the churches when the Synod gathered to deal with the subject of election, and that is, may believers, and if so, how, have a full assurance and confidence of God's electing grace and mercy toward them in Christ Jesus? We'll see that the Remonstrant party somewhat, I think, unsuccessfully wanted to argue that their viewpoint provided a more sure basis for assurance, whereas the Reformed view, the points articulated by the Synod, undermine or at least encourage, if there's any encouragement to assurance, not only undermine assurance, but on the other hand, oddly enough, ironically, give to people a false assurance, too much confidence, and that's not a good thing. Well, we'll explain what that means. So that's going to be our focus tonight. What was the issue as it relates to the assurance of election and salvation? And how did the canons endeavor to set forth an understanding of the gospel that would really provide a sure foundation for confidence in God's grace and in his mercy toward us in Christ Jesus? Since I'm on some preliminaries here, and I've mentioned a book or two along the way, it came to my attention the other day. I was unaware of this, but have you heard of Kevin DeYoung? He's a very interesting writer. He writes well. I don't write well when it comes to popular books, but some people have the gift, and Kevin DeYoung has the gift. And he's written a book published by Crossway on the canons. It's entitled Tulip, Grace in Full Bloom. So you can see already he knows how to turn a phrase. Although he does defend Tulip, you may recall I wasn't quite so sure that's the best acronym that most accurately captures the 5 points. But it's available, I think it's available, through Crossway, and I think it's a worthy volume, and if it's in the style of most of his writings, it'll be very accessible. So I recommend it to you. And then in a somewhat shameless fashion, I mentioned to you before there's a book that I've written on the subject of election that I had not yet seen as of last week, but it finally arrived in the mail. And so I'll mention it to you, but this is not for the faint-hearted. It's entitled Chosen in Christ, Revisiting the Contours of Predestination. And it's a bit prolix, as in about 360 pages or so. But if you really want to have a challenge, consider obtaining a copy. I don't think it's available yet on Amazon.com, but I think it's going to be fairly soon, perhaps late spring. And not at a particularly high price. It's a paperback, so that helps in terms of the price. And I did say to you that books signed by an author are worth, did I tell you that? 50 cents more at the garage sale. So if you buy it, I promise if you stop by, I'll sign it and it'll be worth 50 cents off whatever you paid for it. And I'm sure it'll be a most useful cure for any difficulties with insomnia if you should have troubles in that area. That might help you as well. Well, enough of that. I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture, and then we'll open with prayer, and then we'll take up the topic for this evening. I'm going to read a familiar verse or two from 2 Peter chapter 1, which speak of the importance as believers that we come properly to an assurance, make our calling as and election sure, as the Apostle Peter puts it. It's 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to return to a passage that I read also last week. I won't read as much of it as I did then, but I'll just read these verses, beginning at verse 31, Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think it should be obvious to you why I read that passage. The Apostle Paul seems to think quite clearly and articulates the same, that what we know of God's grace toward us in Christ is such that it ought to produce in us, by a working of the Spirit through the Word, the kind of confidence that he expresses. Nothing in all the world, past, present, future, nothing in all creation, no circumstance can separate us from God's invincible grace, his abounding mercy, his persistent and steadfast love toward his people in Christ Jesus. That's the anchor that secures, is a sure foundation for our confidence, as we'll see as we look at the canons together this evening. Let's ask the Lord's blessing before we go further. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this opportunity to come together again. We pray that you would dwell amongst us by your Spirit and Word, that we may be teachable and instructed by what your word tells us about your saving grace and purpose in Christ Jesus, and how that founds and grounds a sure confidence in your love toward us in Christ Jesus, that no one will be able to bring any charge against those who are God's elect, for you're the God who justifies. Who then is able to condemn? And so may your blessing and grace rest upon us in our time together this evening. May it be fruitful and helpful to us and all who participate. And may it serve to remind us of your glory as the God of our salvation and the comfort that flows from that knowledge. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I said I was going to read a couple of articles that we didn't really have opportunity to read last time when I was summarizing the 5 points. I think it's B.B. Warfield somewhere who says that the core, really the heart of the biblical teaching as it's summarized in the canons, lies somewhere in the fourth head of doctrine, dealing with the work of the Spirit, consistent with the Father's purpose in his electing love toward us in Christ Jesus. And upon the basis of that sure and certain foundation of Christ's work of atonement on our behalf through the Spirit, ensures that what God wills to do for us and has accomplished for us in Christ will invincibly and unfailingly, undoubtedly be communicated to us by the Spirit whom the Father together with the Son has sent us, who works with the Word of the Gospel, to grant to us and impart to us his saving grace in Christ. The two articles that I'm interested in noting in article or main point of doctrine 4, I don't know, I didn't remind you at the outset you should pick up, maybe someone could help distribute if you didn't take one of those Trinity Psalter hymnals in the back there, because I'm going to be looking at the canons, some of the articles, at least at this point, as we find them in the translation in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. It's on page, well, I don't actually have the page in front of us, but we'll give them a little time to get that. That was my mistake. Should have had those handed out like gifts at the door. We're in the fourth main point, which has to do with the work of the Spirit in regeneration and conversion, granting to us what God wills to give us in Christ according to his purpose of election upon the basis of the work Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Article 11 is entitled, The Holy Spirit's Work in Conversion. 908. Is it page 908? 908. So we're all on the same page. In Article 11 it says, when God carries out this good his good pleasure in his chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, they not only hear the word as it is ministered to them, the word of the gospel, he enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, and he also, by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. Now, you may remember I said to you that the Arminians responded critically to what is being affirmed here by arguing, we usually refer to this as effectual calling, that the biblical and Reformed view, well, they would say the Reform, not the biblical view, of the work of the Spirit in regeneration and conversion amounts to a kind of coercive action on God's part that compels people against their wills, in a manner of speaking, to respond as they ought to the gospel call to faith and repentance. And on the other hand, prevents, makes it impossible for sinners who would otherwise come to do so. And so the language of this particular article wants to say that though it be ineffable, though it be beyond our comprehension, there is a mysterious, powerful, effectual working of the Spirit with the Word in the case of those whom God is pleased to save by his grace in Christ that doesn't strong-arm us into the kingdom or cause us to do what we would otherwise rather not do, but rather gives to otherwise dead sinners new life and the wherewithal to be soft and receptive, a heart of stone replaced by a heart that is pliable, that is attentive and receptive to the call of the gospel, turns wills that would otherwise stubbornly and unbelievingly resist, neither seek God nor understand the things of God, to be enlivened so that we come willingly, gladly, delightedly, in response to the gospel call, gives to us even you might say, new affections, a new disposition of heart and of mind and will, so that whereas outside of Christ and the working of His Spirit, our eye is blind, we're unable to see the glory and beauty and splendor of Christ as He's presented to us in the Word, we see. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was dead, but I've now become alive to the call that comes to me in the name of Christ by the working of the Spirit through the Word. I'm enabled to do the very thing that God... Remember I said to you early in the course, talking about Augustine and his famous prayer that really disturbed the peace of Pelagius. He said to God in his prayer, command what you will, but also, God, give what you command. And that's really what the canons are saying. The same God who commands all men everywhere to believe and repent gives to his own, by a working of the Spirit through the Word, to do the very thing that he calls them to do. And then Article 12, regeneration, a supernatural work. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead. It's echoing the language of Paul in Ephesians 2. We were all by nature dead in trespasses and sins, under the tyranny of the prince of the power of the air, having our affections distorted and running contrary to what pleases God. God has, by his great mercy, been rich in mercy. He's made us alive in Christ so that we come to him freely, gladly, and willingly by virtue of that great work. Like the work of God in creation is the work of God in recreation, redemption. It's like life from the dead, the making alive, so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that at the same time is most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. Now notice this, it's a beautiful language. It says, as a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the last sentence, and then the will now renewed is not only activated by God, is itself also active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. I may have said this to you last week. I often will tell the students in this connection over against what sometimes is suggested by Arminians, that the Calvinist view is that God compels people against their will into the kingdom and on the other hand prevents others who would otherwise come from obtaining entrance. There are no such persons on either side of the ledger. No one comes except by the Spirit enabling to come willingly, gladly, freely, in the proper sense of freedom. No one fails to come except by their own persistent and willful, stubborn unwillingness to embrace the call of the gospel. There's a little phrase elsewhere in this particular head of doctrine. We'll leave it at that because we've got something else to do. That says God doesn't treat us in the working of the Spirit with the Word like pieces of wood or blocks, or if you want to change the analogy, like a pawn on the chessboard that he moves about, as though the pawn itself has no engagement or willing cooperation in the sense of consent to and could in any way be said to do anything by its own free and glad assent or consent. Even the language we use, effectual calling or effectual persuasion, means to remind us that the Spirit enables and secures our response, but not in a way that diminishes who we are as human beings in God's image. as those who themselves believe and repent. Or another way of saying it, God doesn't believe or repent for us. We believe, we repent, but it's solely by virtue of a great work of his grace through the Spirit with the Word. Well, we have to hasten on. We've got to turn to our topic tonight, which is one of the ways to summarize the canons. There are two great motifs in the canons. Simply put, that God's grace be magnified, that God be glorified, that we not ascribe anything to ourselves that belongs wholly to God. And that's the complaint of the Reform over against the Arminius position. You are ultimately telling us that at the end of the day, the reason a person is saved is in virtue of something they have done. Simply put, by a work, namely their free choice and their persistence in the same. Left to themselves, independent of any operation of God's grace. The grace of God is only a grace that makes it possible, but doesn't actually bring it to pass. God does not grant us the gift of faith. He waits upon us to do in the way of faith in that world where we are an independent, sovereign disposer over our own life, and what we determine is ultimately the basis upon which God ratifies and said, well, because you've done this, on that account, you're saved. Because you chose not to do it, on that account, you will remain in your sins. So it's God's glory. Don't divide between God and yourself what belongs entirely to God. The second great motif of the canons, underlying and recurring thread right through all of the articles, is the theme we want to look at tonight, namely the comfort that this gives us. It's interesting that at the end of the canons, there's a section in conclusion that responds to, quote, false accusations that are being made by the Arminians against the biblical and reformed view. And they speak there of how what we offer and confess based upon Scripture is with a view to the glory of God's name, holiness of life, and notice the comfort of anxious souls. Without reminding ourselves and acknowledging that this is God's great work of his grace, we'll never come and we will never obtain or have a proper comfort. By the way, if I may run over to Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it was once argued by B.B. Warfield, great theologian, but on this occasion he misstepped. He said, you know, the catechism is too subjective. It talks about my comfort. What is your singular comfort in life? And my comfort, the Westminster's better when it starts on a different note. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. See the God-centeredness of that question and answer. The catechism is talking about my comfort. Well, he missed it altogether. The whole of the answer is my comfort lies not in myself. It's entirely found and derived from the great and gracious works of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, my faithful Savior, who's fully satisfied for all my sins, my gracious Father, who for Christ's sake will make all things subservient to my salvation, the Holy Spirit given me in order that I might know the Father through Christ and heartily and readily live henceforth out of gratitude for what I've received. It's the God of all comfort about which the Heidelberg Catechism is talking in Lord's Day 1. I have comfort because the God of all comfort in his grace has done for me all that is needed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to achieve my salvation. Now, when they said this, that's point two there in my notes, they were answering and responding to a common complaint. In fact, if you study the history of the controversy that gave rise to the convening of the Synod, you'll know that the principal complaint of Arminius early on in the controversy And he actually said this within the context of his work as a pastor and a minister of a congregation in Amsterdam, is that he was meeting people who were struggling, who were finding it difficult to obtain assurance of their salvation. And he came to the conclusion that part of the difficulty here was the teaching of the doctrine of election. And he says this doctrine of election, as it's being taught among us, the doctrine as it's ultimately set forth in the canons, creates two great difficulties as it relates to coming to assurance of our salvation. And he sets it forth comprehensively in his, what is called his Declaration of Sentiments. He died, remember, in 1609, but before he died, he was called upon by church and civil authorities to give an explanation of what he was teaching and what were his views, and so he wrote something called, it's probably the best summary of Arminius's teaching. He wrote a document entitled My Declaration of Sentiments, and in this document, I'm going to read this, kind of a long quote, but I'll try to read it quickly and then give you a sketch of what he's arguing to set the stage for our looking at what the canons say by way of response. He appeals to the author of Hebrews, who says, "He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, I should have looked this up, but I think that's in chapter 11, early on in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. So whoever comes to God must do so believing that God is, and that he will reward those who diligently seek him. Well, says Arminius, if you think about that, over against the Reformed teaching on the subject of election, it raises a question about the assurance of salvation. And this is what he says, by way of summary. Security or certainty operates when a man persuades himself that, how inattentive soever he may be to the worship of God, he will not be damned, but will obtain salvation. Now, that may sound obscure to you, but let me put it in my words. Maybe I can say it more clearly than Arminius. Let's see. The problem is, if you believe in this doctrine that is being taught in the Reformed churches of election, what it will come to is you'll have assurance or a kind of certainty of your salvation, and as well the salvation of others whom God has elected, however they choose to live, whatever they do or fail to do, it will not prevent or make any ultimate difference as to whether or not they will finally be saved. If you're saved solely, exclusively, and only by virtue of God's unconditional, sovereign choice to grant you salvation through Jesus Christ, then no matter what you do, God's purpose will be accomplished, right? And on the other hand, if there are others around you who are numbered among those whom God has determined to save, you needn't worry that they'll be saved whether or not you do anything to ensure that they hear the gospel and they are called with urgency to respond to the call of the gospel in faith and repentance. Now, before you get too quick to respond to Arminius, you may have met some folk, and we'll see something of that in the canons as we go along tonight, who think that the doctrine of election is a doctrine that encourages passivity. I once had a member of a congregation I served who had what I would call an overdeveloped and misguided doctrine of election. And it came to expression in this form. He said, "Pastor, we don't have to do anything by way of gospel ministry and indiscriminate communicating of the call of the gospel to lost sinners. The doors of the church are not locked. At some point or another, those whom God has elected to save, he'll bring them somehow or another to himself, whether or not we bother to bring the good news." The doctrine of election militates against sense of responsibility and engagement with the task of gospel preaching and evangelism. So you can have a kind of a certainty on the basis of this doctrine, says Arminius, that says, if I'm elect, God will see to it that I'm saved. And no one even needs in God's name to make much of an effort to make sure I hear the message in order to have opportunity to respond to the call of the gospel in the way of faith and repentance. It encourages a kind of casual, lazy, easygoing, I'm elect, therefore I'm saved. It matters not at all whether I engage with the gospel with any kind of seriousness of purpose. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's not consistent with what the Reformed view is teaching. Then he goes on to say it also gives rise to something called despair. Uncertainty that cannot be quelled. Am I numbered among those toward whom God is pleased to be merciful? And you have to listen to this because you can't say immediately and quickly, too quickly, well, that never happens. There are people within Reformed churches who struggle with the question of assurance and the certainty of their salvation. Because they seek it in the wrong place, as we'll see, in terms of what the canons teach. But Arminius' point was, if it doesn't really matter what I do, if I'm saved, God will see to it that I'm brought to himself. If I'm not saved, it really matters not at all whether I seek after him or turn toward him in faith and repentance. He doesn't want me. So it encourages a kind of passivity. But it also encourages despair. Despair, he says, is an operation when a person entertains a persuasion that whatever degree of reverence he may evince towards God. You can hear in the background a typical Arminian sort of argument. So what you're saying then is it doesn't really matter whether a sinner wishes to come to Christ. If he's not elect, he'll not be received by Christ. And it matters not at all how ever diligently he seeks after God as a rewarder of those that seek him. When a person entertains this persuasion, they have the idea that whatever degree of reverence he may evince towards God, he will not receive any remuneration. In what human mind soever, either of these pests, a false certainty and passivity, that I'm either saved, it matters not what I do, I'm not saved, it doesn't matter either what I try to do, or, on the other hand, despair, these two pests are fostered. It's impossible that any true and proper worship of God can there reside. Now, both of them are overturned by the words of the apostle, for if a man firmly believes that God will bestow eternal life on those who alone who seek him, but that he will inflict on the rest eternal death, he can on no account indulge himself in security. See, Arminius is suggesting that his view encourages people to take more seriously their responsibility and their need to seek after God and to persist in doing so, and on the other hand, to more urgently and appropriately warn others that their failure to do so will have serious consequences so far as their salvation is concerned. In other words, there are two fruits that follow from the doctrine of election as it's being taught in the Reformed churches. False assurance, lazy presumption about my election, or alternatively, I have no way forward in terms of knowing whether or not finding the assurance of God's grace toward me in Christ Jesus, because I may be a person whom he's chosen not to save. Now you say, Dr. Venom, you spent a lot of time on that. You're starting to make me think maybe he has a point here and you're assuming his position. Well, I do believe and hold to the view that you must give as much attention and listen very carefully to how your position or view is being represented, lest you continue to represent it in a way that might give rise to some false conclusions or to a kind of lazy presumption about my salvation, or a kind of despairing uncertainty regarding whether or not God's grace and mercy in Christ is also for me. Now you'll find point three there on page two in my notes, that these concerns of Arminius came to expression prior to the Synod and its formulation in the five opinions of the Remonstrants. They basically said that it's not appropriate to say to anyone that you can have full assurance of God's electing grace toward you in Christ Jesus. And specifically, it's not appropriate to say to believers that they may know with like assurance that the work God has begun in them and the faith that they presently see witness in themselves will be a faith in which they persevere to the end. Because, according to the Remonstrants, if you present people with that kind of position, they'll become careless. They will be inattentive. They will not be diligently watchful and concerned that they continue to believe and not fall away and lose that grace toward them in Christ that was once theirs. I'm probably running ahead of the story, but when we come to the issue of perseverance, I can still remember a preacher who was quite clearly an Arminian and didn't like the doctrine of election and the 5 points of the Synod of Dort. I think I mentioned to him to you a class or two ago. He thought they were written by Calvin, but they weren't. It happens to have been, dare I use his name, Jimmy Swaggart. These were 5 doctrines, he says, that were very, very contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Because the doctrine of perseverance, he says, that's like the man who makes a decision for Christ at an evangelistic meeting, prays the prayer, the convert's prayer, makes a decision for Jesus, but then spends the rest of his life living as he pleases, doing what he wills, sinfully acting in a way that is inconsistent with any kind of Christian profession. But the doctrine of eternal security guarantees that when Christ comes, he would be ushered into the presence of God, once saved, always saved. That's the necessary consequence. He was echoing the language of the Remonstrants, that this is the fruit, unhappy, of the teaching regarding election by the Reformed churches. Now, I've spent too much time, enough time, on these. It's to those kinds of concerns. May we have assurance not only of our salvation in the here and now, but also our preservation in the way of salvation based upon our confession regarding God's grace toward us in Christ. And if so, does it encourage that kind of inattentiveness, that kind of lazy presumption about where we stand in relationship to God? Does it, in a sense, make it suggest to people that it doesn't really matter how they live, what they do, how they respond, whether they produce any good works born of a true faith and persevere in the way of faith and repentance as to their being saved, yes or no? All right, let's go to the canons, and I'm going to start with the head of Doctrine 1, where you have a couple of very significant statements about assurance, and there's no question that they're formulated in part to respond to these Arminian objections. In the first head of doctrine, it's Articles 12 and 13. If you'd look at those with me for a moment. 12 and 13 of the first head of doctrine. This is after the confession has affirmed in the first main point that we are, by God, unconditionally and graciously elected in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and that purpose of election is unchangeable, it is infallible, it will be brought to pass, and whereas God has left others whom he chooses not to save, whom he reprobates, in their sin, for which they are worthy of condemnation. Now, what must we say now regarding the question, can we have assurance then of our salvation? Article 12 of the first main point of doctrine, I got my notes mixed up here, I'm afraid. I'll have to see if I can find it. Well, it's in my handout, so I'll read it from there. On the bottom of page 2, this is Article 12 and the first main point. Assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation, is given to the chosen, the elect, in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Let me just pause there for a moment. It acknowledges that though all believers ought to have assurance of their election and salvation in Christ, it is always true that in the life of individual believers, there are seasons when we have greater and seasons when we have lesser. This is a pastoral comment. Because, you know, of course, you could say that, well, if the doctrine of God's grace toward us in Christ ought to bring us to full assurance, if I don't have full assurance, maybe that's an indication that I'm not truly saved. And so they're wanting to warn against that sort of exaggerated view that at all times and places and in whatever the circumstances. In fact, in Head of Doctrine 5, there is an article that says, in the instance of a true believer whom God will preserve in the way of salvation to the end, who falls into, think Peter, think David in his sin against Uriah with respect to Bathsheba. They cite those examples. In those kinds of circumstances, when there's a serious lapse in falling away for a season in the way of disobedience in the Christian life, it may well be that one suffers in that context a measure of uncertainty about one's salvation, and that may not be a bad thing from a pastoral point of view. That's the point that's being made here. But it goes on to say that such assurance that ought to be the property of all believers comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. It's not obtained or found by asking God to give you a copy of the book of life, to see whether your name is inscribed on the pages of that book. It's not obtained by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Now, I'm going to make a point here that I'll come back to in a bit. The canons in this article could be misunderstood. They are not arguing that the ultimate foundation for assurance is to be found in what I see in myself, in the way of faith and what faith produces. But they do argue that if God has purpose to save a person, you've been called according to his purpose of election. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That you may find a proper confirmation and an expression of the work of God's grace correspondent to his electing purpose, when you see manifest tokens or markers, telltale evidences that you've been called according to his purpose, which calling through the gospel is the occasion whereby you've been brought by the Spirit working through the gospel to respond to God's call in faith and repentance. You might say you're moving backward from the fruits that God's grace produces to the fountain or foundation from whence, as source, those fruits arise or flow. Part of what I didn't read in 2 Peter chapter 1, when the Apostle Peter says, make your calling and election sure, is that in the context, he's calling to the church, believers to whom 2 Peter is written, to confirm and grow in assurance of salvation as they see, as this article is suggesting, the fruits of a work of God's grace according to purpose in their lives. Now, I'll use a couple of illustrations here to put some flesh on those bones. Some of you know me well enough to have heard this illustration before. I can always tell when the grandchildren have been around in the house. There are telltale fruits and markers of their presence. Juicy fingerprints on my otherwise clean glass. I'm a fastidious chap. I don't like oily fingerprints on the glass. So I'm always cleaning it as soon as they leave. I have no nostalgia about reminders of their presence. But you can tell they've been there by the fruits. That's sort of what's being suggested here. The characteristic markers that you are a recipient and God, by His grace, sets His affection and love upon you in Christ through the gospel call as you respond to it, as the Spirit works that response. Because there's this golden chain, you can argue back from this link to that from which it ultimately stems and to which it is inextricably joined. Now, here's another illustration that some of you may have heard from me before. This is what happens when you get old illustration. Another old illustration is this. I remember Reverend Donald Gray Barnhouse once on the subject of the new birth and the confirmation of that new birth by a working of the Spirit. He used the analogy of a person. In fact, I saw on the news just the other day, somebody who was trying to secure a birth certificate in order to get a license and privilege to vote or something like that. It was on the news. And they had no information that they could provide, no parents, no birth certificate, no legal documentation. He probably would be a person, if you lived in the state of Indiana, couldn't get one of these new licenses because you got to have a birth certificate and several other confirmations of your identity in order to obtain this secure license. Well, Barnhouse said, did you know you can ordinarily get a legal document that is confirming and attesting to your having been born, even if you don't know who your parents were, in what place you were born geographically, or anything else? You were an orphan. You were adopted somewhere along the way through circumstances that cannot be properly identified in terms of who knows. Now, no one would ever come to the conclusion that you weren't born if you could present yourself before the legal authorities as a person who's alive, right? What proof is there that you were born? Well, here I am. I have to have been born, otherwise I wouldn't be alive. Well, that's the idea that's being represented here in Article 12. It's an important consideration also, if you remember what I said about the Arminian complaint. They said that the doctrine of God's sovereign grace makes us complacent and indifferent as it relates to how we respond to the gospel. And it's ultimately indifferent. As a matter of fact, if God's chosen you, you'll be saved by hook or by crook. If He hasn't, you'll not be saved, no matter what you do, even if you will to believe. Well, that isn't the way it works. When God sets His affection upon you, He relentlessly seeks you out, and through His Word and by the Spirit's working with the Word, He brings you to Himself. And you've been brought to Him. And you see tokens, characteristic traits of a work of His grace in His life. And from them, you can have confirmation genuine that you are truly an object of His grace towards you in Christ Jesus. Now, in Article 13, the next article, it says this, and we'll take a break after I read this. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depth of His mercies, to cleanse themselves, to give fervent love in return to Him who first so greatly loved them. And now notice, you can tell they're deliberately remembering and responding to the complaint of Arminius and the Remonstrants with this language. By God's just judgment, or this is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflection upon it makes God's children what? Lax. We would say lackadaisical. Matter of indifference, doesn't matter. What we do, how we live. etc., in observing his commandments, or carnally self-assured. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who take casually take for granted the grace of election, or engage in idle and brazen talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen. Now we'll stop there, and we'll turn after the break to another article that's particularly significant in the first main point of doctrine regarding how we obtain proper assurance of God's grace and mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. But before we take the break, are there any comments or questions at this point on something I've said? We haven't had too many questions in this class, and it's my fault, not yours. But if there is a question, I'll take one now, or I'll come back to it after the break. You can tell me over the break. Maybe I'll chat with Bart there if he has any online. Let's take a five-minute break.
All right, we haven't got any more time. We'll just start talking.
And no, okay. All right. All right, let's begin again, just by way of summary. In the first main point of doctrine 12 and 13, there's a special desire on the part of the way the believer's assurance is confirmed to make sure that no ground is given or any room is left for these complaints of the Arminians that this makes us sort of indifferent and you can live as you please and it doesn't matter how you respond to the gospel call, and that one becomes idle and casual and presumptuous about one's election. Now, there's a danger in these articles. I'll come back to this in a moment, because it could suggest to us that our real ground for having assurance of salvation is what we see in ourselves, and that would be a mistake that we'll see is clearly refuted later in the confession in the fifth main point of doctrine. But I have to spend a little bit of time on Article 17 in the first main point of doctrine, because it's relevant to the question in a very particular pastoral context. I think I said this in our first class. I may have said it in the first class, although I don't exactly remember it. I might have said it as well in the second class, that Article 17, if you read through the first main point of doctrine on election, unconditional election, might read a little bit like a student paper where there's a paragraph in the middle there that you're not quite sure why that's there. I think you could make a case for why it flows okay. But it's not accidental that you wonder about this particular article, because it was not included in the original draft presented to the Assembly, the Senate, on the part of the committee chaired by the President Bogerman. Remember, I talked about this draft committee that prepared a draft, presented it to the Assembly, they discussed it, made a few changes, and then eventually they adopted unanimously the 5 points. Well, Article 17 wasn't in the original draft, and the Swiss delegation, as well as others, were upset. And they said, you can't say what you say, or may not say what you say about election without responding to this Arminian accusation. And what's the accusation? Well, at the end of the canons, there's a concluding section which is entitled, if you go to the very last, and I don't have the pagination that you have in front of you, but it's called Rejection of False Accusations, Conclusion, the last 917. If you read there, you'll see a series of indentations and identified charges that the Arminians were making against the Reformed view. Notice one of them at the bottom of the third one is that this teaching makes people carnally self-assured. We've talked about that already. But the next one says in the last full sentence after the semicolon, this teaching amounts to that many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breasts and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ, nor their baptism, nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any use to them. Now, I haven't time to go into all the details, but it's a typical thing when you're having a dispute or a controversy. You represent your opponent's position in the worst possible light. And that was certainly true of the Remonstrants in this respect. They said the doctrine of unconditional election, that God elects eternally in Christ certain persons, particular persons, to salvation, persons for whom Christ dies and whom, through the Spirit, the work of Christ is granted to us in the way of its benefits, whereas he leaves others and chooses not to grant them salvation, but to condemn them for their sins and to withhold his grace and mercy. This teaching means that among the children of believing parents, and in particular those who die in infancy, some are elect and presumably others are reprobate and beyond the reach of God's mercy, and about which the parents of such children can have absolutely no confidence because they haven't the book of life in their hands and they don't know whether God has been pleased to elect or to reprobate such children. They may well be among those whom God is not pleased to save. Now, that's always a pastorally sensitive question for any parent as a believer who loses a child, either before or after birth, in infancy, little children whom the Lord calls out of this life, to use the language of the canons. What do we say with respect to such children? What comfort or right to any comfort do we have regarding those children? And in the time of the writing of the canons, you're probably aware of this, infant mortality among believing parents was very high. Roughly one-third, one in three, or possibly in some cases more. It was an ordinary, and that's a bad word really to put it that way, but it was a common, maybe that's a better way of putting it. It was a very, very common, there were very few people, parents, who were not in the circumstance of having lost such children. Not one child, but often several children. And so this was an accusation, if true, that was rather unsettling, and was certainly an accusation that the Remonstrants were pleased to use to kind of drive a wedge or to undermine adherence to the Bible's teaching and the confession statement about election. And so that's why the delegations, almost to a man, if I may put it that way, all of the delegations, with few exceptions, when the first draft came back to them, said, but you haven't responded to that accusation of the Remonstrants. What are we going to say in reply to them? And they offered, remember they all did this with the other articles, they all had initially on the 5 points offered their judgments. Well, in our judgments, they had made comments about this question, but they were not incorporated into the original draft. And so the assembly said, you have to go back and come with a new additional article that addresses this question. And they offered all of them various kinds of opinions, judgments as to what that article ought to look like. Committee goes back, puts it together. It's a whole complicated story. If you should have any interest in the story, I detail it in 2 chapters in a book, another shameless advertisement, Christ and Covenant Theology, 2 chapters on Article 117 of the Canons. And I give you an English translation, all of these judgments and all different various opinions. And we would be here until our Lord returns if we were to go through all that. So we won't bother with that. We'll just take it the way it ultimately reads. This is what they settled upon. Since we must make judgments about God's will from his word. Remember the previous articles 12 and 13 said, we don't inquisitively inquire where we don't belong and in places to which we haven't any access. That's not where we look to ascertain what God's gracious will is with respect to us. We listen to what he teaches us in his word about the gospel and his promise to us in Christ, and the way that promise is worked out by the Spirit as we respond and embrace that promise by faith. Okay, with respect to this case, since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, they are as children among the posterity of Adam, fallen in Adam, under condemnation that brings death. So they're not, what's being said here has nothing to do with anything in them that makes them worthy or deserving or in a category that, well, of course, they deserve to be saved. Not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Now, a couple things that you need to notice about this statement. It's made just in the way the accusation was made as a pastoral attack on parents in a particular circumstance. They write this article, as is true of the canons generally, but this one becomes most evident, in a pastoral way. They want to speak a pastoral word, and I'm not by that in any way, shape, or form wanting to weaken the force of what they say. What they say is definite, and it doesn't leave any room for doubt. No crack in the wall or the door that you could sneak through so as to be unsettled if you're in this situation as a godly parent, as one toward whom God has shown his grace and whose child is embraced within the promise of his covenant. So it's a pastoral word. It's pastorally expressed. It says such parents in that circumstance ought not to doubt. You say, well, maybe that falls short of a definite affirmation of their election and salvation. No, it doesn't. It's a figure of speech. It's what's technically called a litotes. He is not a fool. And then finish the sentence means positively, he is wise. Ought not to doubt is a way of saying ought to have assurance. And you say, well, where does that assurance come from? It comes from the promise that God makes respecting those children. I mentioned in my little footnote there that the most common texts cited by the Synod were Genesis 17:7, the promises to you and to your children, Acts 2:39, for the promises to, it's the promise that's also to Abraham's seed, in Acts 2:39, for the promises to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And that's calling effectual to salvation. How can they make that judgment? They make it upon the basis of the only thing accessible to us, namely what God declares respecting to about such children in his word. Now, I know there are clever people in our audience tonight, some of whom may have some suspicions about this article, because you're thinking to yourself, there are children of believing parents who prove to be, as they grow up within the covenant, unbelieving and impenitent, and persistently so. And we even know from Scripture in some particular cases that within the circle of the covenant and the recipients of the covenant promise, among those baptized, that there are some who reject the grace signified and sealed to them in their baptism, who are like Esau. So how can the canon say this? Well, you have to be very careful as you think about this. They're not talking in broad general terms. They're talking about the particular circumstance of children in their infancy who have not grown up or demonstrated, proven themselves to be not recipient of the promise savingly unto salvation in Jesus Christ, by their open unbelief and repudiation and rejection of that which was declared to them, let's say, visibly in their baptism. you have only one place to which you can go in this circumstance, and that is to the Word of God. We make judgments on the basis of what the Word of God tells us about such children. And on the basis of that word, not human opinion, and the only thing we know about those children in respect to God's will regarding them is that they were recipients of a promise, in some cases maybe not baptized, but in other cases baptized. And there's nothing else that would speak against the confidence that they possess the grace promised them in that baptism or in that covenant promise made to them. It says more than simply, we can have a kind of hopeful attitude regarding such children. Now, I know we have some Presbyterian brothers that don't like Article 117 of the canons. I've met them. They actually say in their confession, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, that there are, quote, elect infants whom God wills and whom he saves by his powerful working in the way of grace, when and where and how he pleases. In other words, if they're to be saved, it's because of God's gracious will respecting them in electing them, and it will require a work of his grace by the Spirit that is out of the ordinary, that is not effected in the ordinary way God works out his grace in the life of his own, namely through the ministry of the Word and sacrament, accompanied by a powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. But it's not beyond God's ability to elect such infants and to save them. The interesting thing about the Westminster Confession of Faith is it doesn't have the particular case or circumstance to which this article is speaking. It doesn't tell you who these elect infants, they're known to God. And among those who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's some diversity of opinion. Among the Princetonians way back when, there was a fairly common opinion. It's not explicitly stated in the confession. And therefore, one doesn't have to hold this position if you hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But they held it. It was their opinion that elect infants here may well mean all infants, including the children, infant children of unbelieving parents. And you say, well, how could they possibly say anything like that? What biblical evidence is there for that? Well, there was a great Dutch theologian who was at the Senate of Dort as a young minister by the name of Vutzius. He wasn't that famous when the Senate met. You don't read much about him in the record. He was a young fellow. He was just learning how to do the work of the ministry at this point. He wasn't yet the famous professor and well-known, probably prince of the Dutch theologians of the 17th century, Vutzius, ultimately. But Vutzius later in his life made a comment to this effect, regarding the children of non-believing parents. Now, I'm getting into deep waters here. I'm going to get into trouble by saying this. Regarding the children of non-believing parents, I dare not affirm, because I don't have a biblical word upon which to base this opinion, that they're elect and will be saved. But neither, he said, do I wish to deny. You might get into trouble in the church today if you said that. I offer not an opinion on the question affirmatively in the sense that I know this, but I also am under no obligation to think that I know contrarywise that God has determined not to save them. Now, I've gotten way beyond 117. 117 is very specific, and I'll leave it there. I'll leave to your chatter over coffee. That could have provoked a question. I don't know. Maybe it won't. You're such an agreeable crew, such an agreeable bunch. You don't... In any case, this statement, I am very, very pleased that we have it in our confession, in the canons. I did say, and here's a delicate comment. Some might not like this comment. Herman Hoeksema wasn't too happy with it, actually. He didn't think it should have been included in the canons. Thought it meant a little beyond what we can possibly say, but that was his opinion. He may have his opinion. I'm pleased it's there, and I don't want to hedge it about in any way whatsoever. I think it's exactly the right word in season, and it directs us to the right place, the only place to which we may go, the Word of God and its testimony respecting such children. Remember, don't pry inquisitively. You're going to get lost, as Calvin, in one of those webs in which little flies find themselves, labyrinth from which there's no escaping. The harder they try to escape, the more inescapable the circumstance becomes, because they want to play God and determine, they think they have a list somewhere, and if I'm not on the list, then I'll never have any possible way of coming to assurance of salvation. That's, you're going down the wrong track. You're going down the wrong road. You're going down a route that will land you in increasing uncertainty and doubt. And there have been people, even people who hold to the canons, who don't appreciate everything they say on some of these points as it relates to assurance, who are well known for their doubting, their being uncertain, even in respect to these little children, to whom the kingdom of God belongs and to whom the blessings of the kingdom belong. And you have no basis whatsoever to whisper to anyone a little seed of doubt, a little possibility that it may be otherwise. And the good word that you speak is one that is based, rooted, drawn from what God speaks and declares. There is more biblical evidence, by the way, than these texts. There's a great passage in 2 Samuel, I think it is, upon the death of the son whom God gave to David, for whom he prays, but whom the Lord takes as an act of judgment upon David for his great sin with respect to Uriah. And David immediately comes out of his lament and goes and worships God. But he makes, there is this declaration that he will not come to me, but I will go to him. He speaks the language of faith. He has confidence that that child is with him also a recipient of God's promise and grace savingly. Well, I'll leave it at that. That's a very important, significant comment in the canons on the subject of assurance. I want to run in my notes all the way to page, I have to, I have no other choice. I got to go to page 7. I want to come to the fifth head of doctrine, which is the most important head of doctrine so far as the doctrine of assurance is concerned. Let me put it this way. I'll put it a little bit bluntly. The Arminians claim that believers may have assurance of their salvation when they see in themselves that they believe, and they see signs that confirm the genuineness of their faith. But it's only assurance of salvation so long as they continue to believe. You understand what they're saying? It's an assurance that cannot be anything but temporary, because it carries with us, with it, no foundation or basis upon which to be persuaded that my good choice for a season is one in which I'll persist. What if I, after having been saved and responded in the way of faith to the gospel call, I apostatize? Which is always possible. If I'm free to believe, I'm also free not to believe, right? I can choose tomorrow to do contrarywise to what I previously have chosen. I remain independent of any work of God's grace to prevent me from deciding otherwise tomorrow than I've now decided. So their affirmation of assurance was, yes, you may have an assurance of salvation based upon witnessing in yourself signs of a work of God's grace and a true faith with what true faith produces. But you may not have, you must not cultivate or be encouraged to cultivate any kind of certainty or assurance that the work of grace that God began in you will be brought to its completion. Now, I tell you, that's not assurance. When we talk about assurance, you mean assurance of salvation. And salvation means to enter into the inheritance that belongs to those who are Christ's and who receive all the blessings of salvation in Christ. Eternal life. So you have a salvation that you can lose, regain, and then lose again. You never know. And by the way, this is not a reformed attempt to be unduly critical or unkind to people who hold this position, but I went to a school that was Arminian when I was a teenager. And we had evangelistic services. And one of the principal themes of many of the services was, how do you know whether you haven't fallen away, backslidden, to such a degree that what you once thought you had, you no longer possess? Here's your opportunity to once more make a good decision, and on the basis of that decision, come to renewed confidence of your salvation. Now, at the next meeting, I'm being a little facetious, but there was this constant in and out, no real assurance ever permitted that you would continue and persevere and be preserved in the way of faith and salvation. And the principal article in this section of the canons is number 6. It's a very interesting article because it describes very pastorally how in the life of the Christian, though the tyranny of sin and death and of the evil one has been broken, we've been set free, we still constantly struggle. We sin. We sometimes seriously fall into sin. We make progress by God's grace, but left to ourselves, we're invariably prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. Were it not for God's persistence, steadfast love, continual working using the means that he's appointed of word, sacrament, the communion of the saints, admonition, discipline, warnings, and the like, prayer, we would fall away. We would not have any prospect of continuance or having assurance of our perseverance to the end. Interesting that there's two words used in this article. One is it called the preservation of the saints, or is it called the perseverance of the saints? John Murray calls attention to this. He says the actual heading, they use the language of preservation in Article 6 and elsewhere, but it's a preservation that secures our persevering. Why is that an important thing? Why do you need both words? Well, you need both words to ward off this Arminian worry that the perseverance of the saints means you sit back in your easy chair as a Christian. You lazily absent yourself from the use proper of the means of grace. You live like the devil, and you revel in the lazy assumption that it'll all turn out all right at the end. This is why I don't even like the language of eternal security, which a lot of evangelicals today will use to describe the fifth point. What the canons are confessing is the biblical teaching that the same God who wills to save us provides us the Savior and by His Spirit brings us into fellowship with Christ, so works by His grace persistently and effectually that we, though otherwise prone to fall away and would fall away left to ourselves, are enabled to persevere. So all of these complaints of the Arminians that this doctrine somehow encourages complacency and a lackadaisical attitude and a less than urgent and disciplined use of the means of grace is a caricature. What I referred to earlier as Jimmy Swagger's representation of the canons that he thought Calvin had written is not what they speak about. So in Article 6, let me just read that article. They say this, God's saving intervention. For God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from us completely. Does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely. That's us too. Added that though. Even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption in the state of justification or commit the sin which leads to death, otherwise often known as the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. and plunge themselves, entirely forsaken of him, by him, into eternal ruin. And I have to, for the sake of time, jump down to Article 8, where it says, the certainty of this preservation. So it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen, since his plan cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. The calling according to his purpose, they're referencing Romans 8 at that point, called according to purpose. Those whom he predestined, he also called, cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as his interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. Now, in a very pastoral way, simple way, we all know this. It's evident from the Lord's Prayer. We ask God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. One of the interesting things about Augustine's arguments with Pelagius and the semi-Pelagians is he constantly went to prayer and the petitions that the Lord teaches us to use when we pray in defense of the doctrine of grace, sovereign, and unconditional, and the doctrine of perseverance on the part of those whom God is pleased to save. In prayer, you come to God asking, seeking, and you come knowing that unless he give it, you will not be able to overcome in the face of temptation. You will not be able to resist the conspiracies and strategies of the evil one. You'll not be kept blameless, as the language of the New Testament would put it, to the end. If God doesn't complete, doesn't help to have a good beginning. He began a good work, but if he's not resolute in bringing it to completion, what good is it? The assurance of salvation that lasts for a season isn't much of anything, is it? Or a salvation that isn't procured and secured and effectually communicated to you by God in his grace, that too is of no benefit to you. It goes on in that last fifth head of doctrine. A couple of additional articles I want to mention quickly. Article 10, I can see the clock ticking, the ground of this assurance. How can we know this? Well, it was already intimated at the end of that last article I read, but it puts it this way. This assurance does not derive from some private revelation. Now, why did they say that? At the time of the writing of the canons and in the medieval period, at the time of the Reformation, it was a common teaching of the church, Roman Catholic, still to this day, that assurance is a very dangerous doctrine. The last thing you want to encourage people to have as Christians is assurance of your salvation. Because if you give them too much assurance, they'll have no motive for doing what they need to do. You see the logic? They'll become lazy and presumptuous and arrogant about their salvation and will have no stimulus, reason to do what God in his word commands them to do. So only those saints to whom God, by a special word that he hasn't given to you or to me in Scripture or in the Gospel, can there be some who have assurance? And the canons are very explicit here in rejecting that teaching. The assurance that we have does not come only to a few who have it by private revelation, beyond and outside the word, but it comes from faith in what? Not in faith, not even in the experience of faith, not even in the liveliness of my faith, not even in the works, the beginning of a new life worked in me by the Spirit. This is a very critical article. comes back to what I said to you earlier about the confirmation of our election and the confirmation that gives some assurance when we see the marks, fruits of God's work of grace in us. That's not the ultimate foundation or rock upon which we build confidence or cultivate assurance in the presence of God. That comes from, firstly and foremostly and fundamentally, the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his word for our comfort. We build and come to assurance when we look away from ourselves, fix our attention upon. Calvin has a wonderful way of putting this. He says, close your eyes, close your mouth, shut up, be silent, perk up your ears. Now, those are not literal ears. Those are the ears of faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. And the great word that God speaks is a word of grace and promise toward his people in Christ. By the way, we didn't even talk about it tonight, but I think the doctrine of definite or particular redemption or limited so-called atonement, far from unsettling or undermining assurance, is John Murray's quite right. It's the only doctrine that undergirds a promise that Christ saves to the uttermost all who come to him. It doesn't just make it possible for you to be saved if you should make the right choice. It's a promise of salvation fully accomplished, procured, and sure to be granted. He will not have done what he did in vain. And it's a promise to come to him in the full confidence. Notice again the language of the author of Hebrews, that he'll do to the uttermost and has done to the uttermost and has accomplished all that is necessary and will not fail of the purpose for which he came and for which he gave himself a sacrifice to grant you, impart to you, to graciously bestow upon you by his Spirit ministering with the word. And the word is a word of promise. Not too many preachers here tonight. They're missing. All the preachers here tonight are missing. It's a reminder to the preachers that the first and foremost, the first and the last word, the one big word that they're to communicate is good news, glad tidings, promise, promise, promise. If you go to the promise, that's what Paul does in Romans 8. It's Christ who died, who is raised from the dead, who intercedes for us. It's Christ who died according to God's purpose, the God who predestined us in Christ and purposed in his counsel to save us and will not fail of his purpose. Who then will bring any charge against God's elect? Those are all promises, promises. Really, the doctrine of unconditional election and the assurance that it brings is the same assurance that we have. It corresponds to the teaching that we're justified by grace alone on account of the work of Christ alone, received by the empty hand of faith alone. Faith is the end of all action on our part, and it's resting in the accomplishments of another. That's the basic foundation and soil within which you cultivate assurance. Now, admittedly, I don't want to overstate this. You can present the gospel promise in a way that might falsely encourage people to live like the devil and rest simultaneously in Christ. But we don't have to worry about that. I say to the students, you know, you need to preach in such a way that at some point someone's going to be prompted to ask the question, well, if that's true, why not sin that grace may abound? If your preaching never provokes that question or that response, then something's amiss. It's being offered too freely. That's the worry. Well, that's exactly right. It's free. It's God's doing. It's his promise. It's not your accomplishment. So that's the basic foundation. I know we're past time, but I got to finish this thought. It also adds to that from the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs. Now, that's not a subjective action. That's not something we're doing. That's something the Spirit does with, through, and in, and by means of the Word. The Spirit's work is to give us receptivity so that we embrace and accept the promise. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds like a word that, if it's true, it's not for me. No. The very nature of the Spirit and the Word are always tied together. You haven't one without the other. So that you receive the Word and embrace its promise is by virtue of the Spirit who accompanies the Word. The same Spirit whom Christ poured out and gave so as to minister his grace to his people. And then it says, and finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. Now, I think there's an important point to be made here about the sequence. That last expression, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works, brings you back to Article 12 of the first main point that we talked about, the unmistakable fruits of election. Those are not irrelevant. Those have a role to play that confirms the genuineness of faith and is that within which our cultivation of assurance occurs, but it's not the foundation. It's not the basis. It's not the ground. That lies outside of us in the God of our salvation and all that he has willed and accomplishes as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have to stop there. I've kept you a little past time. Once again, offended as it relates to use of time. Stole now 7 minutes of your time. So we'll just stop, and I'll close with prayer, and I'll stay around, as I said last week, so that no one can say that I couldn't ask my question. You could. You just didn't want to stay any longer. So let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do magnify your grace. We acknowledge that you are, as we've confessed before, the God of our salvation in every sense. Were it not for the love with which you have loved us as our Father in Christ from before the foundation of the world, were it not for your relentless and steadfast working out of your purpose of election, even to the point of sparing not your own Son, but delivering him up for us all to realize that purpose, the purpose of our salvation in Christ. Were it not for the granting and endowment of the Holy Spirit, who takes all that is ours in Christ and imparts it to us, gives us a receptivity to the gospel promise, enables us by his testimony with and through the Word to embrace with gladness and confidence what you promise. We would not know, nor would we have the ability to be confident or have assurance. We know, Father, that sometimes we do doubt. We oftentimes, for various reasons, find ourselves in a circumstance of lacking that confidence and freedom, the joy that is ours in the knowledge of that promise. And we pray that you would grant to us a growth, an increase in coming to proper assurance, and that we would do so by not looking to ourselves, not finding reasons in ourselves to have confidence in your presence, but by looking to Christ and finding in Christ all that is needed. Bless us, we pray, in the remainder of this day. Watch over us as we make our way home. We pray, Father, that you would bless us in all that we do, seeking to make known your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Yep.